In Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14, we have the last of the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches in Asia. We have taken a look at each of these letters to see what it is that Jesus had to say to these churches that are representative of all the different circumstances that churches even today may find themselves in, and the situations and the how they measure up to Jesus' standards. And we get to this last letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. And it's an unfortunate letter because there is absolutely nothing good that Jesus has to say to this church at Laodicea. And the question that I have asked with each of these lessons, with each of these letters, is what about if Jesus were to write a letter to us here at North Gardendale? What would it say? Would he have good things to say about us? Would he have things to say to us that we need to change? Hopefully it would not be a letter like the one to Laodicea where there is nothing good to say. But also, as I have pointed out, as we go through these letters, we need to be looking at ourselves and making sure that we are indeed emulating the things that these churches were doing right, and be forewarned about the things that they were doing wrong so that we don't make the same mistakes. Read with me, if you will, please, from verse 14, going through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we have done with each letter, we've taken a look at what the churches have gotten right and what they've gotten wrong. But as I indicated, there is nothing good that he says to the church here at Laodicea. And so the only thing we can do is take a look at what they got wrong and make sure that we are not guilty of the same mistakes that the Laodiceans were guilty of. At least in the other churches, there was something even minor in the churches that he was able to commend, but not so with Laodicea. What is it that they got wrong? What were they doing that drew the ire of Jesus? But notice, though, that verse there that we read where he says, I am loving you, and so therefore I am chastening you, I am rebuking you. So even in his condemnation of the church, he says, I'm doing this because I love you. I want you to change. Just as we as parents do this with our children and we tell them the things that they have wrong, just as the shepherds of the congregation, just as I do with those of us who are Christians here, we rebuke and we chasten in order to get people to change. It's because we love the souls. What is it that they got wrong? I would suggest to you that the first thing that he mentions is that they had been influenced by the world rather than influencing the world. Now, he doesn't use that terminology, but I believe that this is what he's talking about when he talks about being lukewarm. He says that they were neither cold nor hot. He wishes that they were either, but because they are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, he was going to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, a common explanation that I have heard numerous times and that you will read of what he means by them being lukewarm is that they were neither on fire for God, they were neither zealous for God, for Jesus, and for the things of his kingdom, nor were they completely indifferent and cold to spiritual matters. They were in the middle. They were lukewarm. The problem with that explanation is that Jesus says, I wish you were either. I wish you were either cold or on fire, or I wish you were cold. I don't know of any place in Scripture that indicates that Jesus wishes that a church was completely cold and indifferent to spiritual matters. I don't believe that Jesus is wishing that they would just give up on him. No, Jesus wants them to repent. He wants them to be on fire for him. He wants them to be zealous. He wants them to be concerned with spiritual matters. And so what is it that he means about being lukewarm? I believe a better explanation is that of influence and is a reference to something that is well known through archaeology, and that is their water supply. The city of Laodicea, let me give you a little bit of a background as we look at this to make sure we understand what Jesus is referencing. And that, of course, these people at Laodicea would have gotten the reference immediately. The city of Laodicea was one of the most wealthy cities in all of ancient times. It lay in a strategic intersection of two major imperial trade routes. And because of its location, it grew into one of the most wealthy cities. It was a major banking city, a major city of commerce. They were extremely wealthy they were able to handle large amounts of business and transactions. They had a very, very well-known clothing industry with the wool there from the sheep. They also had a well-known medicinal properties with the with some eye salve, some ointment that they were able to apply for ophthalmic, I don't know if I'm saying that right, for eye purposes, for those with eye diseases. But this wealth of the city, the fact that they were able to supply everything that they could ever imagine for people who needed whatever they needed, they were extremely, extremely important city. But the one thing they lacked, the one thing Laodicea did not have, was good water. There is no indication of any kind of wells, no indication of springs in the area. In fact, what you see is that they had to pipe in through ancient aqueducts water from neighboring cities such as Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, Colossae, 10 miles to the south. And what Hierapolis had and what they were well known for was kind of what Hot Springs, Arkansas is known for. They had hot springs. They had places there with mineral-laden water that came up out of the ground at extremely high temperatures, and people went there for medicinal purposes. Colossae, just a few miles away from Laodicea, was known for its extremely cold water, refreshing water. Laodicea had none. They had to pipe in their water from elsewhere. And by the time that cold, refreshing water from Colossae got to Laodicea, can you guess what the temperature was? It wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. My wife is well known in our family for going to make a cup of coffee and forgetting about the cup of coffee that she has made. I'm sure she's not the only one that does this. And I will joke and tease with her all the time about the coffee maker that she has left on and not either gotten to making the coffee yet, or after she makes the coffee, letting it sit there and getting room temperature, getting lukewarm, before she finally goes and remembers and starts drinking the coffee. To me, I want it really hot. I don't like getting a hot beverage or what I expect to be a hot beverage and find it tepid. I don't want to expect to get a nice ice cold glass of tea or water and find that it's room temperature. That's disgusting. When we expect a hot beverage to be hot and we find it lukewarm, it's disgusting. When we expect to find a cold beverage and find it to be lukewarm, it's disgusting. What's happened in those situations? It has been influenced by its surroundings. The room temperature, as we call it, has had its effect upon either the hot coffee or the cold glass of water and brought it in line with the temperature around it over a period of time. And therefore it's lukewarm. And what Jesus is saying and using this reference to their water supply is, you would like cold water or you would like this hot water, but instead what you have is lukewarm water and it's disgusting. It's not at all what we want. It's not refreshing. It's not what we would expect. You have become like your surroundings. You have become like the culture around you. You have been influenced by your surroundings instead of being an influence to their surroundings. Take a look over at Genesis chapter 13 with me, please. I want to give you an example of this with an individual that you all know. In Genesis chapter 13, you have Abram, who is extremely wealthy with his flocks and his herds. And you have his nephew Lot, who is with them, who has also become very wealthy. And their flocks and herds are too much to stay together. And you have the servants arguing amongst themselves and saying, there's not enough room for us here. And so Abram says, okay, well, let's go our separate ways and make room for each other. And Lot chooses the better of the two directions, the area that is the most watered, the area that was the most green, that had the most for his flocks and herds. And we see that in verse 11. Genesis 13, verse 11. Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And then there's this ominous note about Sodom in verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You see, what happens is Lot leaves Abram, his uncle, and he still is living in a nomadic lifestyle in tents, and he's getting really close to Sodom. We'll take a look at chapter 14. And what we see in chapter 14 is that this coalition of kings comes along and makes war with the area that Lot is living in and with Sodom and other cities. And it says in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. To begin with, he was living close to and amongst the cities, but still living in his tents. Now he's living in Sodom, and he is part of that city. And then in chapter 19, when after God talks to Abram and tells him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, these angels go to Sodom, and they're there to rescue Lot and his family. And where do we find Lot? Genesis 19 and verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That is an indication in ancient society, sitting in the gates of the city, that you are a man of importance. That's where business was dealt. That's where people of the city, those of importance, were there and they would discuss the city's affairs. No longer was he with Abram and his righteous family. No longer was he just on the outskirts of Sodom. He was in the city of Sodom, and he was in the gates of Sodom. Well, what happened as a result? You know the story. His whole family was influenced by the wicked people around him, that his daughters married men of the city who laughed at Abram, laughed at the angels, and thought that no way God's going to come and destroy us. They were all destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. His two daughters escaped with him. His wife escaped as well, but she longingly looked back to see what was happening to the city, was turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters committed incest with him, got him drunk and committed incest with him. They were influenced by the world. Instead of being an influence to the people, they were influenced by the people and by the city. There's a principle that while this saying is not stated in these exact words in Scripture, it is a principle that we do find in Scripture, and that is that Christians need to be in the world, but not part of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 9 and 10, there Paul tells the Corinthians that in a previous epistle he had told them not to fellowship, not to keep company with those who are sexually immoral and idolaters and so forth. And he clarifies what he meant by that. He said, I'm not talking about those of the world, because then you would have to go out of the world. He was talking about with those within their own Christian community. My point is that he understood that we have to be amongst the world, we have to live here, but we can't afford to let the world influence us. We can't afford to be a part of that. Brethren, that's why. Because the influence of the world is so strong. That's why we need to see the importance of being a part of this church family, of assembling together every opportunity, of constantly having our friendship and our relationships with other Christians who will support us and help us grow and build us up and edify us. It's why we need to rely upon each other for our strength and for our stand against the world. It's why we need to understand the importance of teaching others and being an influence for good, for those around us. Brethren, if we just sit back and let the world do its thing and we do nothing and we say nothing and we don't teach against the evil in the world and we don't show people the good news and the gospel, inevitably we're going to become lukewarm. And if we are not associating with our fellow Christians, we're going to become lukewarm. Our mission is to be an influence to the world. Wednesday night, Brent talked about Matthew 5 and the passage there in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said you were to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's exactly what this is about. It's about influence and how we are to be that kind of influence. And Jesus said that if we are no longer that salt, if we no longer have that seasoning, if we no longer have that influence, then we're good for nothing. There's that saying, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, sounds like a duck, it is a duck. Brethren, if we look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, then we are of the world. And I see too often, even in myself, I'm not immune, none of us is immune to this, but I see too often how the world influences us with the way we talk, the things that we participate in, the things that we allow in our homes, the kind of dress that I see Christians wearing that shows way too much of the skin, that shows too much of the body. I see people choosing to involve themselves in entertainment that is so worldly and has a negative influence upon us. I could go on and on about all kinds of movies and TV shows and so forth that are filled with worldliness and do nothing except wear down our Christian defenses. There is one movie that I was looking forward to. I never saw the original, but this kind of movie appeals to me in a sense. I like scary movies. I like suspenseful movies. And when the trailer came out a few months ago for the movie It, the Stephen King story, I was hoping to goodness that it would be something that I would be able to watch from a Christian point of view. I don't know if you know the story of It or know the plot, but it's a horror story about clowns, about this scary clown. And you know, some people have this fear of clowns. I don't have a fear of clowns, but I do like, you know, movies that cause you to jump and scare you from time to time. Unfortunately, after looking up the review on PluggedIn.com, the amount of sexual conversations, and we're talking about with young teenagers, sexual conversations, references to a dialogue about incest and masturbation and so forth, over 40 F words and 25 S words, plenty of others, most of which comes from children, as well as the combination of violence. Brethren, is there anything holy or righteous about that? And I could continue to list movie after movie. Brethren, it's that kind of thing that influences us. And we need to make sure that we are not participating in and pitching our tent towards Sodom and living in that kind of thing. The people at Laodicea, the Christians at Laodicea, had let the world around them, the city around them, dictate to them how they were going to be and how they're going to live, instead of them making a stand and trying to teach the people of Laodicea. That's what they got wrong. Let's make sure that we're not making the same mistake. We made this point with a couple of the other letters to the churches, and that is they must be different from the world. We must be different from the world. We cannot afford to let our influence waver. And then secondly, what Jesus points out to this church at Laodicea is that they were self-reliant and overconfident. Look at the way that he expresses this back in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 17, he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold and white garments and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Again, he is referencing the status of that city as an extremely wealthy city, as one that was well known throughout the area as being a center, a clothing industry center, and also one that was well known in the medicinal realm, in those things that had to do specifically with the eyes. In fact, their doctors, there were at least two doctors that were so well known that their image and their names were on the coins distributed in the area. Usually that's reserved for emperors and kings and so forth. You have doctors on the coins there. These were people that were so confident in their ability in Laodicea and in their wealth that in AD 60, when a major earthquake rocked the area and leveled Laodicea, leveled Hierapolis, leveled Colossae, that only Laodicea refused help from Rome financially. They rebuilt from their own wealth. Hierapolis and Colossae relied upon the help of Rome in order to rebuild their city. Laodicea said, "We got it. We can handle this." And they were proud of that fact. And they were also proud of the industries that they had there. That had become the church as well. They were self-reliant. They didn't think they needed anything. They were overconfident in their status. They thought they were rich. They thought they had need of nothing. And yet Jesus says, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The church was like the city. And it's the exact opposite of what he says to the church at Smyrna. He talks about the riches here and the fact that they were physically rich, but that they were actually poor. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 9 and see what he says there to the church at Smyrna that we looked at a few weeks ago. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich." They didn't have the material possessions that the Laodiceans had, but they had the spiritual possessions. They had what really counted. The church at Laodicea, though, they were placing their confidence and their trust and their reliance upon those things of a material nature. Brethren, here's the danger. We are rich. We have the material blessings that the Laodiceans were enjoying. We are not like the church at Smyrna. We are not poor. Oh, we may not be, you know, multimillionaires, but we are rich. We are more like Laodicea than we are like Smyrna. And take a look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 as he warns Timothy, and he's telling Timothy to warn those people who are rich about the things of material nature. He spends a great deal of time in chapter 6 warning us about the dangers of reliance upon physical things and pursuit of physical things. He says in verse 6 that godliness with contentment, that's great gain. That's where profit lies. He says we cannot take anything. We didn't bring anything to this world, verse 7. We're not going to be taking anything out. We need to be content with just the basic things that we have that God has given us, verse 8. Verse 9, he says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts, and they drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10 is a verse that many people are familiar with, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And what has resulted is that is people straying from their faith in their greediness. But look at verse 17. This is what he tells him to tell those who are rich. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. The material blessings that we have are things that are temporal, things that will fade, things that we may lose in this life. Those are things that are never going to give us lasting satisfaction. They're not going to last us through eternity. But what he does say is, for those who do have these material possessions, we need to be using them for the glory of God. We need to be using them to help others, to serve others. Last Sunday, there was a family from the Naples, Florida area that visited with us. They had fled the hurricane that made landfall there in the Naples area, hit Naples pretty hard. They were staying with his sister in Gardendale. Melissa, the wife, she just did a Google search for churches in the Gardendale area, came across our website, and they came and visited with us. On Wednesday, she called me and said that they were looking for anybody that would be willing to help out. They were going to be renting a U-Haul trailer, taking some things back down to the victims of the hurricane. I announced that Wednesday night. If anybody wanted to help, put it on Facebook. The outpouring was tremendous, filled up three-quarters of one of the small U-Haul trailers with all kinds of water bottles and clothes and food and supplies and so forth. That is to be commended. That's exactly the attitude we need to have about our material possessions, is that is that it's meant for others. It's meant to share with others. We cannot be relying upon our own things and say, well, we've got it made and we've got all that we need. No, brethren, we need to be sharing that with others. And we need to also understand that it's not just about the material riches, but it's more about the spiritual riches. What do we really count as our blessings? What do we really count as important? These people were like the city around them, self-reliant, thought they didn't need anything, when in fact they needed everything that Jesus had to offer. They were wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. There is a need, brethren, for constant introspection of our lives and an assessment of our condition. And there is a balance that must take place between feeling like we can't do anything right and feeling like we are completely unworthy and never are going to be good enough for Jesus to accept us. There's a balance between that kind of an idea and a confidence in our salvation. Just a few weeks ago, I spoke on, can we be sure of our salvation? And the overwhelming answer that the Scriptures tell us is, yes, we can. But it's balanced by and tempered by this idea that we cannot be overconfident. And we must be looking at our situation. Take a look at Matthew 5. We'll take a look at some verses that demonstrate both of these principles. Matthew chapter 5, please. In the beginning of the Beatitudes, the first two speak to this condition, speak to this attitude. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, not materially, but the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who recognize that they are destitute spiritually without God. Blessed are those who recognize that they are helpless and that their spiritual condition is nothing to be proud of and that they need God and His mercy and they are beggars. That's the poor in spirit. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, not because their mother died, their wife died, their son died, their close friend died. Blessed are those who mourn because of their condition, their spiritual condition, and recognize that they have failed to meet the glory of God. For they shall be comforted. It takes that attitude, that recognition that we are not worthy, that we have done nothing to deserve the grace of God. We have done nothing to deserve the mercy that He is showing us. We deserve judgment, but we gladly accept and relish in the fact that He loved us so much that He gave us a way to have fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we earned it. That doesn't mean we deserve it. We recognize our spiritual condition without Christ, without God's grace and mercy. And it causes us to be poor in spirit and to mourn. And with that kind of an attitude, and those who then go on to seek and hunger and thirst for righteousness, oh, we will receive the kingdom. And we will be comforted. And we will be filled. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes it clear, though, that he understands he cannot rest. There is work to do. He is confident, but yet he understands that he is truly dependent upon the mercy of God and that he still has work to do. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained," speaking of the resurrection of the dead, that eternal life, "not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It is an ever constant, ever reaching pursuit of all things glorious and spiritual and high and mighty in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God. That's a goal that we should all have. Recognizing that we're not perfect, recognizing that we haven't gotten there yet, but that is something that we are reaching for. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter that Paul wrote that we have a record of, just before his death. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, he tells Timothy, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He's in prison for the second time. He knows he's about to meet his death. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul could confidently say, towards the end of his life, he knew he was saved. He knew he would receive that crown. He wasn't overconfident, and he was not self-reliant. He was confident, but that confidence was placed in what Jesus had done and his reliance upon what Jesus had done and his pursuit of Jesus. We cannot afford to be like the Laodiceans and think that we have arrived, to think that we have made it, and that there is nothing left to do, and that there's nothing left to change, that we are already, that we've already apprehended, that we have become perfected. There is still work to do. There is still self-introspection that needs to take place so that we can see whether or not we have clothes, to see whether or not we are blind, to see whether or not we are poor. Laodiceans failed to recognize those things. They failed to look at themselves and see what they were missing. They thought they had it made. And so, as he does with the other churches, Jesus commands them to repent. And that consequences are looming if they do not repent. They are in a condition which is worse than any of the other churches, apparently. And they are close to being vomited out of Jesus' mouth, as he says. But he says in verse 20 that he stands at the door and knocks. He is using this illustration of coming to the person's home and knocking on the door. He wants to come in. Why? He says, I want to come in and dine with you. There is something special about sharing a meal together and spending time and lingering over a meal and enjoying one another's company. We love to have people into our home. We love to share good times with our friends. We love to share meals with our friends. But I tell you, if Jesus ever knocks on the door, I'm going to be forgetting about you. It's going to be all about Jesus at that point. I want Jesus at that table. To have Jesus come and sit down and eat a meal, that'd be the best meal ever. The idea is that one of intimacy and fellowship. And he says that to him who, that I'm coming and I will knock on the door, if you will open the door and let me in, I will dine with you and you with me. And then he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Not the idea that we will rule in the same way that Jesus rules or that God rules, but the idea there is that we have overcome, we are victors. And we have been given this glorious position. We have shown to overcome the world. And then the closing refrain that he closes every letter with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we listening? What are we doing individually? What are we doing congregationally? Which of these churches that we've looked at over the last 6 to 7 weeks, which of these churches are we more like? Where do we need to improve as a congregation? Where do we need to improve as individuals? It starts with ourselves. And then we have the responsibility of sharing and teaching that with our families and with the rest of the people here. Brethren, I would hope that if Jesus were to write a letter to the church in North Gardendale, that it would be one that was filled with all kinds of commendations. I have a feeling, though, that because we are a congregation made up of normal human beings, of just people, that are flawed, that there would be some things negative that he would have to say about us. We need to be listening to what he is saying, because he's still speaking to us today through these letters. The question comes to you individually, though. Are you ready to open up the door for Jesus? Are you ready to listen to his call to make whatever changes? He says, I love you, I'm rebuking you because I love you. I'm chastening you because I love you. Won't you hear him and won't you respond right now together we stand and as we sing?